now Dad will speak to us on a subject that I think we're all interested in, especially a few of us, and it's going to be on the Sabbath. Greetings in Jesus' precious name, for this is the main factor of our lesson today is the Sabbath, and Jesus is the main character in this great topic. In studying this topic, I realized that we could spend about 6 months every Sunday in studying this topic because it carries with it a large amount of controversy and also a large amount of seeking out the truth of why we study on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. And I think we should always be in the position to tell anyone why you do something. I know many of us are, perhaps all of us, are always ready to say why we follow the truth. We're anxious to tell them why. And this is one of the outstanding questions that comes up throughout the land and the world. Why do you study on this day? Or why don't you study on the day that Jesus worshipped on, and so forth? So we're going to take up this study today and give you the reasons why. We will not condemn anyone who does not worship on this day, but we will just tell them why we worship on this day. We cannot create any more words on this subject, but go back and rehearse the words that have already been spoken and printed for our edification and learning. When this subject has been completely expounded and satisfied in the past, but we must recheck our lessons from the brethren gone before us and renew our minds on this gracious truth. Now, I thought I'd give you that, that you're not thinking I'm going to create a new subject, because in going over the reprints, I find so much material that it would be useless for me to sit down and try to think of new words and try to explain this to you. So we're going to go back over some of these truths that we have learned and rehearse them. Now I'll just give you in reprints the third volume, number 2534, you will find some truth. I'll only give you a few and then we'll continue on. And also in the page 3316, paragraphs 4 and 7 has some of this. And also in reprint, number 1727, paragraph 3 and 5, and also in reprint, 1498. Now, this is not near all of them. And I would advise you, if you want to make a complete study, that you go to the index volume, and there you'll find the list as long as your arm on this particular subject. And if you have the reprints, you can make an expounded study on this subject. We are going to use largely a few materials in here, and also in the sixth volume, and also only express why we do this. And I'm going to perhaps give you a new thought on why the Sunday or the first day of the week is outstanding and is also given to us in the pyramid. Now, I don't know how many of you ever read the whole descriptions of the pyramid, but the pyramid itself carries with it an annunciation of worshiping on the first day of the week, or the eighth day of the week, so to speak. Now in our sixth volume we have this, and will help us to grasp a few of the pictures. We'll go over it a little bit there and then into another part of it. Our studies in the preceding chapters prove to us conclusively that there is no law to them that are in Christ Jesus outside the all-comprehensive law of love. Now this is speaking from the standpoint of the fulfillment of this law. We see clearly and distinctly that the new creation, the spiritual Israel, is in no sense of the word under the law covenant. Now you'll have to displace yourself from the fact when the law was given to where we stand today and the reason why we worship on this day. added because of transgression of 430 years after the covenant under which the new creation is accepted in the Beloved. True, our Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, kept the seventh day of the week strictly according with the Mosaic law, though not in accordance with the perverted conception of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now keep that in mind. This was because, according to the flesh, he was a Jew born under the Mosaic law, and therefore was subject to its every requirement, which he fulfilled as the apostle declares, nailing it to the cross, this making a full end as respected himself, and as respecting all Jews coming under the Father through him. All Jews who have not accepted Christ are still bound by every provision and regulation of the law covenant. And as the apostle explains, they can get free from it only by accepting Christ as the end of the law by believing, and you'll find that in Romans 10:4. And as respect the Gentiles, we have already seen that they were never under the Mosaic law, and hence could not be made free from it. Now, if there was the statement here that you must be freed for something, you must also have been bound by it. Otherwise, you can't be free. And therefore, Jesus freed them from that. And if you want to be free from that, you cannot adhere, not disregarding the law, but there are some particulars which was fulfilled and no longer in the need of. And this was one of them. The new creature begotten at his baptism and born of the Spirit at his resurrection was the antitypical seed of Abraham and an heir of all the promises made by him, that both Jews and Gentiles coming unto him by faith and unto the Father through him were begotten of the Holy Spirit and are likewise counted as a new creation and joint heirs with Jesus in the Abrahamic covenant, no member of which is under the added Mosaic or the law covenant. But keep in mind here, no matter how faithful they were to the law, none of them could come under the new creature. None of them could ever be as a group going into the heavenlies. None of them could become of the bridegroom. And they kept the law faithfully, some of them, to the degree, speaking of the Sabbath day. Now we will go a little further and see that the law was not able to be kept in its entirety. Hence, although the man Christ Jesus was under the law and under obligation to keep the seventh day as a part of the law, such obligation to the law ceased as respected his followers as well as himself as soon as he had died, making an end of the law righteously and justly to all the Jews who accepted him and who through him became with him dead to the law and alive to the Abrahamic covenant. Now therein lies one of the secrets. It is not astonishing, however, that we find that even the apostles required some little time to grasp thoroughly the meaning of the change from the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of grace. Now they had a quabbling at that time. It wasn't easy for them to do that. The gospel age, likewise, we see it required a number of years for them to realize fully that in the death of Christ, the middle wall of partition was broken down as between the Jews and the Gentiles, and henceforth, Gentiles were not to be counted unclean any more than Jews, because Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, had tasted death for every man, and thenceforth, whoever would approach the Father, Jew or Gentile, might be accepted through him, accepted in the Beloved, even years after the conference of the apostles in which Peter and Paul testified of the grace of God bestowed upon the Gentiles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, miraculous tongues and so forth, similar to those which witnessed the beginning of the Spirit, the Jews at Pentecost, we find Peter still hesitating and yielding to the prejudice of the Jewish believers. Now this was not an easy a situation for them to accept at that time, and today it is still not easy, In regards to, you say, well, don't you believe in the Ten Commandments? See, it is still hanging on today. But we have to realize what they were made for, the time they were made, and to whom they were given. And we're going on and find out to who they were giving. Seven is a very prominent number in the Bible in everything relating to the divine program. In Genesis 1, the Sabbath day is referred to in a figurative way in speaking of the seventh epoch of God's creation of our earth, bringing order out of chaos. Not until the law was given to Israel, now I'm going to reread this and you keep it in mind slowly. Not until the law was given to Israel was the day Sabbath made obligatory on anyone. Now sometimes that's a shock to some people. And since the law covenant was made to the nation of Israel only and none other in Exodus 34:27 and Deuteronomy 5:2-3, the Sabbath requirements of the law applied to that nation only. Gentiles never heard of it. This does not signify that the setting apart of a certain time for rest would be of advantage to the Jew only, nor that a special seventh day devoted to God would be disadvantageous to all people. It merely means that God entered into a covenant relationship with one nation only, and hence to them only he told his will, his law, obedience to which he made the foundation of the blessing he promised to that people. There is no room to question the import of the fourth commandment of the Jewish law. Now this is a strong force that they bring in, understand. It is distinctly commanded that the seventh day of the week should be to the Jews a rest day in which no work of any kind should be done, either by the parent or the child or the employer or the servant, male or female, ox or ass, or any other creature owned by a Jew. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. It was a rest day pure and simple. Divine worship was not commanded to be done on that day. Now, this may shock some, but this is true. I'm telling you why we believe this. Not because God would be displeased to have divine worship on that day or in any other day, but because there is a reason connected with the matter which related not to worship, but to rest, as we shall see. The strictness of this law upon Israel is fully attested by the fact that on one occasion, by divine command, a man was stoned to death for merely picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. That's given in Numbers 15:32-36. Therefore, it is plainly to be seen that the law given to Israel on this subject meant what it said, the very letter. Now, Jesus was lax in the Sabbath keeping. In the New Testament, Jesus is supposed by the same to have taught a laxity in the matter of the Sabbath observance. But this is quite a misunderstanding. Jesus, born a Jew under the law, in Galatians 4:4, was much obliged to keep that law in its very letter, as was any other Jew. He did not, of course, violate the obligation in the slightest degree. Matthew 5:17 tells us this. The scribes and the Pharisees had strayed away from the real spirit of the law in many particulars. Their traditions represented at that time, at the present time of their Talmud, attempted to explain the law, but really, as Jesus said, frequently made it void. And Jesus was speaking to them in regards to the strong tactics that they had over the people and commanded them to do things which they themselves were not even willing. It was breaking the Sabbath. If anyone was hungry, to rub the kernels of wheat in his hand and blow away the chaff and eat the grain as the disciples once did on the Sabbath day and passing through the wheat field. The Pharisees called attention to this and wanted Jesus to reprove the disciples because, according to their thought, this simply was a process of labor. See how strictly they made the tradition. reaping and threshing and winnowing, they said they were doing. See, they used this tactics. Jesus resisted the absurd misinterpretation of the law, and by his argument proved to anyone willing to be taught that the scribes and the Pharisees had mistaken the divine intention, had misconstrued the law of the Sabbath, given in Matthew 12, 1-8, Mark 2, 23-28. On several occasions he healed the sick on the Sabbath day. Indeed, the majority of his healings were done on the Sabbath. And greatly to the disgust of the Pharisees, who claimed that he was a lawbreaker in so doing. We cannot suppose that Jesus performed these miracles to irritate the Pharisees. I don't think so, do you? The Sabbath day typified the great Sabbath which is in the future. Now this is the key to what we really believe. The period of the Messianic reign and the healing of all earth's sorrows. Now God in his great wisdom certainly put in something here which forepictured this great event. And what we have so ably been told to describe to the world, for this is a period for which the world is actually waiting for. Now, when we realize today what the Sabbath has come to, we can realize, is this what we expect of the Sabbath to come for the future, the millennial reign? Far from it. But it was a picture here that he wanted. Jesus clearly pointed out to the scribes and the Pharisees that they were misinterpreting the meaning of the divine arrangement. That God did not make merely the man to keep the Sabbath, but that he made the Sabbath for the man in the interest of mankind. Hence, everything really needful for man's assistance would be lawful on the Sabbath day. However laborious it might be, indeed, Jesus carried the thought still further and pointed out to his hearers the absurdity of their position. For he said, if any of you should have an ox or an ass to fall in the pit on the Sabbath day, would you leave him there to die and to suffer? He used real good tactics here in explaining the thought. Assuredly, they would not. They would be justified in helping any creature out of trouble on that day. Then Jesus said, if so much might be done for a dumb creature, might not a good work of mercy and help for mankind be properly enough to be done on the Sabbath day? They couldn't answer that one back, because it might be their son, it might be their daughter, father or mother, who needed the help, and they didn't want to say anything against that. Now, the seventh day, is that still a Sabbath day? A mistake made by many Christians is the supposition that the law covenant which God made with Israel ceased or passed away. On the contrary, as the apostle declares, the law hath dominion over man as long as he lives, in Romans 7:1. The Jewish law is obligatory upon Jew today as it was upon his fathers in the days of Moses. Only death, either actual death or coming into Christ, thus becoming dead to the law. Now there lays a secret that you have to bring out to anyone who you speak with. It is the death position that relieves man from the law, either literal or from a spiritual awakening here, from your coming into Christ. If you come into Christ, you die to the law. Now, if you do not believe this, you speak to the family, or the Jewish family, whose son or daughter joins the Christian organization. They actually hold funeral services. They're dead as far as they're concerned. They disinherit them, no matter how much money they might have coming. Why? Because they died. And that's exactly what the prophet told us, the apostle Paul tells us, that we have to die to come to Christ from the law. In the Jewish law, it is obligatory upon the Jew today as it was upon the father of his father's day. Now the new covenant, a new law covenant, that will take place after the mediator of the new covenant shall have been raised up from among the people, the antitype, that prophet shall be glorified, Christ, Jesus, the head of the complete church, who are frequently spoken of as members of his body and sometimes styled the bride or the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21:9. This antitypical mediator in Acts 3:22-23, under the new law, which will then be established, will assist the Jews and all who come into harmony with God through him back to the human perfection, which they will be able to keep the divine law perfectly in every particular. The Jews were not able to keep the law, so therefore they could not be justified, be raised from the dead. Jesus came along and paid full of the law. Therefore, he made it possible, as Brother Walter mentioned in the foregoing meeting, to come under that robe of Christ's righteousness. We will be able to say we are perfect under that law. The great mediator Messiah will for 1,000 years do this great work. Revelation 20:4-6. As stated above, the law covenant is still in force upon every Jew today. But it is not in force upon any Jews, as it never has been in force upon any other people during the Gospel Age. Between the death of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, Jesus, as the great high priest, has been offering the better sacrifices mentioned in St. Paul, Hebrews 9:23. They are described back in the type of Leviticus 16. Now, we remark that the Sabbath day still is in full force in observance, obligatory upon the Jew, is not upon any other nationality. No other nation keeps that. We should modify this statement by the remark that there are some who mistakenly endeavor to be Jews and try to get under the law provision as Sabbath keepers. Now, this is a mental thing. St. Paul recognized this tendency in his day. Note his words to the Christians of Galatia, who were not by nature Jews, but Gentiles. He says, "Ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" What does he say? "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Galatians 4:21-3:1. He proceeds to show them that the Jews are in bondage in the law and can never get eternal life under it. Now, you want to stick to the Ten Commandments is fine, but do you know it doesn't give you eternal life at all? Paul was trying to impress them. His argument then is that the Jews cannot give life by keeping the law. It would be foolish for Gentiles to think that they could secure divine favor and everlasting life by keeping the law. And you see, it is again a matter and a fact of a time when it was in effect, and when Jesus came along and paid the fullness of the law, that it was time to get under the blood of Christ and recognize him. This is where we come under the law in perfection. He declares that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, no matter what you do. Romans 3:20. The only way to obtain justification in God's sight is by the acceptance of Christ. And the only way we can maintain the justification is by full consecration. That's important. To be his disciples and to be faithful unto death. That's always important. If you come to Christ, you literally die to the world. That is why you're not important in the world. That's why you're not recognized. Because you're dead walking around as far as they're concerned. In following the Master's footsteps, as it is written, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies," what? "A living sacrifice." And if you walk around and are a living sacrifice, don't expect that you're going to be recognized other than by the undertaker, perhaps. And in this case, the undertaker is Satan, because he recognizes you. He's aware of it, because he knows what it can do. Now, Christians and the law will carry a little further. Time is fleeing by rapidly. St. Paul did not mean that the Christians should not strive to keep the divine law, but that they should not put themselves under it as a covenant, nor to think that by striving to oppose the law covenant, they would maintain harmony with God and gain the reward of everlasting life. On the contrary, he declares that in so many words, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according and after the Spirit. Romans 8:4. This meaning is clear. The Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, was never given to Christians, but it is quite appropriate that Christians should look back to that Decalogue and note the spirit of its teachings and strive to conform their lives thereunto in every particular. Now, if you can read the Ten Commandments and get the spirit of the Ten Commandments, then you have got what God intended you to. He put the Jews under it by force of law. When Jesus fulfilled it, he put the Christians under the force of love, to follow the law with love and kindness. But what is the spirit of the Decalogue? That's the question. See, you have to answer that when somebody talks to you. They ask, what is the spirit? Our Lord Jesus clearly set it forth to be, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul or thy being, and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Now that takes in the whole of us. We don't have much more. In fact, we don't have any more. We take that. And thou shalt love. Now here's a very difficult one. Now, he knew it, but he put it in here. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, we know what neighbors are. We know what they can do. Yeah, they can be on the good side, or you can always hear this as you go through life. Well, listen though, of our neighbor, he lives down the street, and oh my, I don't want to tell you what he does, but that's some neighbor. Now, this takes in the whole of us. And if that neighbor can tell the other neighbors that you're a Christian, a God-fearing man, then you have gained your neighbor. But this isn't always easy. But what is the spirit of the Decalogue? That's it. He put it out in those words. Our Lord not only kept the law, but he magnified it or showed it to have greater proportions than the Jews ever supposed it had. He had the ability and the length and the breadth and the height and the depth to go beyond the ability of fallen humanity to perform, and he made the law honorable. He went far beyond the law requirements in Isaiah 42:21. The Jews, having tried to keep the divine law for more than 16 centuries, the reason, no doubt, if anyone could keep it in a way satisfactory to God, but the fact that Jesus did keep the law perfectly, made the law honorable. Proved that it was not unreasonable. Requirements not beyond the ability of a perfect man. But now you see, we are not perfect men. That's why it's hard for us to do this. That's why the law looks so difficult to us. Before Adam fell, he was a perfect man. He could keep the law had he not fallen. Jesus didn't fall, therefore he could keep the law. In Matthew 5, Jesus showed the spirit or the deeper meaning of several of the commandments. For instance, he indicated that the command, thou shalt do no murder, would be violated by anyone becoming angry and manifest in any degree an injurious or murderous of the spirit. We don't always, the scripture tells us clearly, we don't have to go out and kill someone to be murderers. He even brings it down that if we are in our mind hateful and thinking, it serves him right, he should be killed, why we are in God's sight just part of that group which murders. So this is some of the spirit that is connected with the spirit of the Sabbath. And there is another deeper meaning to another commandment that was understood by the Jews. So it is also with the fourth, which enjoys the keeping of the Sabbath. And this is the one we are interested in a lot, because it brought to our attention. The seventh day as a day of rest or Sabbath. The word Sabbath signifies rest. Its deeper or antitypical meaning to the Christian is the rest of faith. Now that goes deeper than the Sabbath day. The Jew, unable to keep the Mosaic law, unable therefore to get everlasting life under the law covenant, was exhorted to flee to Christ, And by becoming dead to the law covenant, by utterly renouncing it, he was privileged to come into membership with Christ in Romans 7:4, to become a share in the covenant of sacrifice. So doing, he was promised rest from the law and its condemnation, because to them that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, they were no longer condemned to die when they come into Christ. Under the law, you were condemned to die. Death was it. Now, what makes this so lively, coming into Christ? What makes it lively is that Christ arose from the dead, broke the law, and that gave you and I a promise to live also. That is why it gave us life. The merit of Christ covers the shortcomings of all those who are striving to walk in his steps, and the divine spirit, and the word of them assures that the divine favor which ushers them into peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ ushers them into rest. Sometimes we feel, oh, I'm not worthy, I cannot do it, I'm not good enough. I know you're not, neither am I. But under this robe of Christ's righteousness, we are good enough, recognized by the Father that Jesus put his seal upon you, and therefore the Father recognizes it. And therefore, when Jesus puts his robe upon you, the Father justifies you. He doesn't even ask you. So don't be alarmed when you come to the judgment seat that he's going to ask you a lot of questions. Did you do so and so? He's not going to do that. When you come to the judgment seat of the Father, the throne of grace, and you have the robe of Christ's righteousness, you're going to be ushered right in. The usher's standing there, waiting for you. You know, when you have a convention and you have a certain signification on it, you belong to the group, you do not ask any questions. All they look for is the signet. So don't get alarmed to come before the judgment seat of Christ. It's nothing alarming. If you have the robe of Christ's righteousness on, you will go right in without question. Moreover, the apostle indicates that although we haven't entered into this rest of faith now, through faith and obedient to Christ, Christians have a still greater resting awaiting them beyond their resurrection, when they shall enter into the rest which is in the reservation for those who love the Lord. Now, we believe today they're going into that rest. Now, we're not going to take in all of this because it's, as I say, too long. Now, we're going to just go ahead a little further, and we're going to bring a few other points out. This is one that I want to mention here because of the question in the class is a very important one. Seventh-day Adventist objections answered. Now, we should not refute them, but answer them how we feel, for they answer us. The following claims regarding the Sabbath day, enumerated below, make the Seventh-day Adventists, we consider, worthy to reply here. The Sabbath day was observed before the law was given at Sinai. Answer, yes, but the law covenant was really in force from the time of Israel left Egypt. The Passover was a prominent feature of the law, and it was instituted the night before the Exodus began. Exodus 12:41-43. Moses had been appointed of God, and God's dealings were with him only as a typical father of representative of that nation. In accepting and obeying Moses, and Israel had already made the covenant to obey the laws he would give. The demonstration at Sinai was a formal ratification and acknowledgement of their covenant. The Sabbath day was instituted about 2 weeks before the formal giving of the law on the tables of stone at Sinai. Now, this is sometimes misconstrued that they thought they kept the Sabbath from the very first on. This is not so. At the giving of the manna in the wilderness, a most favorable opportunity was given them, an object lesson in the double supply of manna on the sixth day and none on the seventh day. Exodus 16:5, verses 22-30. It was inaugurated as a memorial of their deliverance from Egypt, in which they had no rest from their taskmasters. This is clearly stated in Deuteronomy 5:15. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee thence through a mighty hand and stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. The law covenant is continually referred to as dating from that time when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, Hebrews 8:9, Jeremiah 31:32, and Ezekiel 30:20, verse 5 and 6. God ordained the Sabbath at creation, Genesis 2:2 and 3, and Exodus 20:11. Evidently, it was observed all along. It was merely repeated and enforced in the law, even by Moses. The answer is, this is a mistake. The account does say that God rested on the seventh creative day, that He blessed it and sanctified it, but not one word is said about the seventh day having been commanded or ordained until it was given to Israel. Well, sometimes that shocks a people. On the contrary, there is no mention made of the Sabbath during the entire period of 2,000 years. It's a long time. If this was so vitally important, the Lord would have told them that. Preceding Israel's exodus from Egypt, and then we are told, as quoted, that it was ordained for that nation as a memorial of their deliverance. Not to recognize anything for worship. From the entire account, it is evident that it was something new to the Israelites. Its explanation to them is in Exodus 16, verses 20 to 30, as well as Moses' uncertainty in the case of the first transgression of the law, Numbers 15, 32 and 36, proves that it was something new, that it had not been previously known among them or their fathers. We should remember, too, that the account in Genesis was written by Moses, and that he was very appropriately called attention to the fact that the seventh-day Sabbath commanded in the law was not without a precedent, while God resting on the seventh day of His week was properly noticed as a precedent for Israel's observance of a seventh-day Sabbath. It does not at all follow that God's rest day was a 24-hour day, and that's important, nor that God rested in the same manner after that the Israelites were commanded to rest. The apostles in Hebrews 4:3-4 explains that Israel did not enter into the real rest or the Sabbath, although they zealously observed the seventh day. He says the reason was that they did not exercise the faith by which alone the rest can be enjoyed. We who know this rest today can rest a far superior day of rest than what they did, for we rest for an eternal future. And thus we have the perpetual Sabbath, for He has entered into His rest, that is, speaking of the Father, the rest of the heart and the faith given by Christ. He also has ceased from His own works, from attempting and satisfying the works, and God did from His works. Now, we cannot go too much further right now. I'll go back to another point, perhaps come to this later, if we will have the time. I want to mention here now, this is given to us in regards to this first day of the week as we know it. It is mentioned in the pyramid. I'm going to give you the reasons for it. The factor, as it follows in the crowning top stone, was a loss of 286 inches short in circuit. We're thinking of the pyramid as it was perfect, but it was not. It was 286 inches short in its circuit. But as the top piece, the chief cornerstone, represented Christ, in whom is no perfection or displacement, there could be no displacement factor found in Him. Hence, as the course of masonry forming, the platform at the prescribed level of the top piece to rest was contracted to the extent of the displacement factor. It was consequently 286 inches too small in circuit to receive the perfect top piece. I want you to keep this in mind. The pyramid was 286 inches small, too small for the top stone that was to go up there. Had the top stone been placed, it would of course have overhung the edges of the platform all the way around. Hence, it was rejected by the builders, even as Christ was rejected. The symbolic top stone was the stone which the builders rejected, for it did not fit in fallen man's idea. The prescribed level of the contracted summit platform is the top of the highest stones in the present depleted platform of the summit of the pyramid. It was 54-49 pyramid inches above the base of the building, and it will be recalled. This number is a numeric value of the Hebrew text in Isaiah 19:19 and verse 20. The precise geometric height of the pyramid to the summit platform is 5,448 feet, 736 inches. Geometric pyramid inches, as shown in the book, the value of 5,448,736 perfection. Now, it would have stuck out around 10 inches on all sides. Too much. Now, that sounds good for everything that this perfect building was supposed to be. For the ancient builders to have left the Great Pyramid apparently unfinished after their work of unequal skill and magnitude would undoubtedly have made them feel most embarrassed, as it would certainly have given the impression of failure or the abandonment of the Masonic masterpiece. Hence, it is not surprising to find that a small, unauthorized structure was erected on what was the summit platform level of the architect's design for receiving the top stone. So the purpose of the unauthorized superstructure was doubtless to minimize or tone down the apparent deficiency, although there is no trace of this superstructure at the present day. We do know that from earlier observers, the investigators, that it did exist, portions of it as late as the 18th century in the Christian area. The highest course of masonry of which there now remains is 203rd rows, of which were then completed, constituted the summit platform. The additional superstructure of the pyramid in form had several courses of masonry terminated in a flat top. The classical writer Diodorus, who saw the Great Pyramid before it had been interfered with by Vandals, records that this small platform was 6 cubits square. According to the cubic at that time, it would mean that the top stone at the side length would have been about 10 feet in this connection. And it's important to remember that the Great Pyramid was entire and without the least decay at that time when he saw that. Now, I'm just going to give you the reason for it not being put up there. The divine plan of the ages, given by Brother Russell, furthermore, the basic circuit of the top stone, 2,288.8 pyramid inches, is precisely 8 times the rectification factor, 8 times 286.1, for that's what it's short building, would make a complete of 2,288.8. This is a number 8, symbolizes, now this is what I want you to remember very well, because the pyramid is important to us. 8 symbolizes the resurrection glory of the Christ had been recognized right down from the beginning of the gospel age, the 8th day. The gospel age from the time of the early fathers. On this point, Bishop C.W. Wordsworth wrote, 7 is expressive of rest in Christ. 8 is expressive of resurrection in the new life and the glory in Him. A. Jukes commanded, the 8th day is always typical of resurrection. The 8th day, or the day after the 7th or the Sabbath day, answers to the first day of the week in which Christ arose. The Venerable Ben wrote, the 8th number of the sacred scriptures is adapted to the glory of the resurrection. The Venerable Ben also pointed out that the numeric value of the letters of the Greek words for Jesus in the New Testament is 888. 666 is the man's number, and 88 is God's number, which he said is an illustrious type of the resurrection. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. And how appropriate that number of his name should be 888. Jesus said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. The top stone on the high symbolized the exalted Christ in the glory of his kingdom. We have shown that the rectification factor represents the mighty power of the risen Christ. The embodiment of the rectification factor in the top stone and representation of its universal radiation therein forcefully portrays the application of Christ's resurrection power through all the world in that day, ultimately eliminating all displacement factors, that is, all sin, all sorrow, suffering, and death from our planet, for it is written, He shall reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verily, God's will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Hail to that glad day when the top stone is exalted to its proper place, as a head corner or the headstone of the corner, the chief cornerstone. The whole pyramid structure beneath brought into conformity with it, as the psalmist beautifully expresses in Psalms 118, 22, and 24. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doings, it says, which the Lord hath made, that we will rejoice and be glad in it. The prophet Zechariah exultingly prophesied in that day, saying that he shall bring forth the headstone. Now this is what I strongly believe. With the shoutings and cryings, raise grace unto it. Little wonder that of all the moments of the monuments in the tombs of the Valley of Kidron, Jerusalem, Zechariah's monument is the only one that is crowned with a pyramid with a top piece. Now, if you go over there today, you can see that still, that his tomb has a pyramid-shaped stone on it. It is with this great interest, too, that the great pyramid top stone, or top piece, was of enormous size, for each of it would have a length of 572 pyramid inches, two times the rectification factor of 286 inches, that which was short. That is to say that nearly 48 British feet, while its height would be over 30 feet, as it was a single stone, it would be an unparalleled proportion, a colossal block, indeed, much too big and too heavy for the ancient builders, even with all their unsurpassed skill, to raise to the top of this gigantic pyramid. So here we have another reason why the top stone was never placed on the Great Pyramid. Now, I don't know if you can conceive within your mind what a granite stone 30 feet high would be in weight to lift it up on this great pyramid. And this has never been there, but it will be done. So, the top stone was never placed on the great pyramid. This could well symbolize that it is beyond all human power to raise the resurrected Christ to exalt a position in power and great glory. For only divine power could do that. Hence the Bible says, God who hath highly exalted him and given him in the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory and to the God the Father. Philippians 2, 9-11. The prophet Zechariah 4, 6, and 7 appears to indicate that when the mighty top stone is placed on the summit of the great pyramid, in the next stage, it will be done by the divine miracle. Now, this is possible. We do not know that. But it certainly is going to be something great. The Revised Standard Version reads, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace and grace unto it." The language in the Revised Version implies that God will keep the top stone hidden somewhere until that day when he shall bring forth the headstone, and thus the Lord's doings will be proclaimed. Now, my opinion is, you don't have to take that as Bible, but if you know, if you ever get over there to the pyramids today, they constantly have machinery and equipment, scrapers, going around the pyramid, scraping the sand away to keep it clear, because of the constant blowing of the sand, it covers the bottom of the pyramid. Now, I am quite sure that this 30-foot stone is somewhere nearby, and it is covered with sand, and it is protected, and it is still in its perfect form. And the ones who built that pyramid, and the ones who cut out the stone, are going to be back. And they will well know where they placed the pyramid top stone, because in conjunction to where the points of the corners of the pyramid are, they will know where they left it. They brought it to this point and looked up and said it couldn't be done. But there was a reason, because it was a symbol that it stood for, and it stood for the resurrected Christ. And this is what we represent. The eighth day, or the Sabbath day we call the first day of the week, is represented in Christ when he arose from the dead. It was in his great memory of this great act that we do worship on that day. But before the great top stone could be placed, and then the pyramid brought into alignment therewith, it is necessary that the small unauthorized superstructure of the summit be destroyed and that the original outer casing be removed. But the divine architect of the Great Pyramid has seen to this, for now the summit superstructure has already been completely demolished, that is the outside part of it. And all the casing stones of the pyramid outside, except a very few, at the bottom of the course at the base, when the Arabs stripped off the outer casing of the building, little did they realize that they were doing just what the divine architect wanted in preparation for his placing the mighty top stone on high and perfect by his pyramiding in the millennial now imminent. In the case of the pyramid, the old middle kingdoms of Egypt, the top stone was frequently composed of granite, sometimes overlaid with gold, which inscriptions evidence is given on page 52 of this book. While the actual granite top stone of the eminent is in Cairo Museum, that is today, I.E.S. Edwards, head of the Department of Egyptian Antiquities at the Egyptian Museum, London, in his instruction, Work of the Pyramids of Egypt, revised edition, gives the further valuable evidence regarding the gold on the top stone of some pyramids. He points out that the pyramid, which was used in hieroglyphic sign on painted walls of tombs of the Old Kingdom, is sometimes represented in a yellow top stone. Concerning this, he states, the yellow must represent the gold overlaid, which sometimes placed on the capstone. Now, I'll just mention this here, that it's possible that they believe that this stone in that time is going to be overlaid with gold. It's a possibility to represent the Christ and the Messiah. But here's what is a great factor. They took the outer casing away because it didn't fit the top stone. So there's going to have to be a new outer casing put on and go parallel exactly with that top stone and then complete the pyramid. And then the whole structure will come in conformity of the law of Christ as he represents this top stone. And so you can see that what we think sometimes is terrible and all this top stone was removed is going to be an honor and a glory in his name in that day. For to those who had the privilege of seeing that stone, you have to crawl over the stones and stepwise at the present time. But when the stones will be on completely, it will be smooth from the base all the way to the top. And I'm not going to try to tell you how they're going to put the top stone there, because the Lord has that already figured out. But this is a sign to us that we can't go much further because of time. But it's very strongly indicated that our worshiping on this day, the first day of the week, representing the risen Christ, has been in the mind of God when he built the Great Pyramid, because it's there. And it's for us to find. And these great truths are valuable to us. And the disciples commemorated this because they knew the resurrected Christ came forth on that day of the week. And we don't have time to go into all the amount of, because they say, of the hours you had to be exactly in 3 days and three nights. This is all taken up in those verses that I gave you to read in the reprints, that it was not a matter of exact timing, but it was parts of them day. Was in the tomb, and he was there at that time. And we don't have time to go into that, even though it's very interesting to do this. But this is an outstanding feature, that all the world is going to recognize that they built this way back there in the early time of creation, and is still with us today. Why is it not destroyed? Why was it among the seven wonders of the world? Because it was one, and it is the only one still standing today. And I believe it's going to retain that position all through the millennial reign and from then on. Because it stood these last 4,000 or 5,000 years, when it's back to completion, it will stand for eternity. So this is one of the captures that we have. Why do we worship on this first day of the week? Because it is Bible all the way through. And we have to remember, it is important that it comes in the sequence of a time factor where you place God's program. And it is important to know that we understand the divine plan of the ages. And you and I are privileged to stand on the glorious end of the gospel age, when the church will represent this great top stone. And I trust that we'll all be in it, in that great program. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much for the work on the Sabbath.